Good afternoon. So last week, one of the scriptures we read in Revelation 14, which is where we are, was blessed are the dead who die, those who die here in the Christ going forward, because, you know, the hope that we have of being in front of the Lord in his presence. It was talking about the persecuted church. And before I even pray, I'm going to have Archie share, because he reminded me of the story he told me briefly before of, actually, if you want to know what it's like to die, tell us, Archie. I'll just put it right there. It'll be fine.
Okay. It happens, in my case, just like that. And they call it sudden death. There are a couple of reasons. There's two types of death. There is clinical death, and there is physical death. Mine was an electrical problem, and Lucille actually, I died, but it was clinical death. If she hadn't have come in and they got help with me, for me, within about 6 or 7 minutes, then that is when physical death begins to take place. But I was working on a project for hospice, and I don't remember a thing. I think back of what I was doing or going to do, and she came in and I was gone.
So you were sitting in a chair.
I was sitting in a chair.
You fell off the chair. You were on the floor.
I was sitting in a chair.
Oh, slumped over a chair.
Slumped over the chair. I was making hymns for a hospice patient, a blind hospice patient. Mm-hmm. I wanted to have hymns on a recorder so she could hear them. And Lucille came in and said, what are you doing? I didn't say anything. And the Lord had it worked out so that she ran across and there was somebody working to work at church. And he came over and started CPR. And they ended up, they did the paddles 3 times. They used them 3 times. I spent 17 days in Syracuse in intensive care and stepped down. And they told her and the girls, probably not going to make it. And so... it's what they call sudden death, but there are two things, clinical. I was dead clinically, and I was close to being dead physically. Had not that time frame, and that's when the nurses said I died, I literally did, but it was clinical. And,
which means your heart stopped.
The heart stopped. Everything
still functioned. You hadn't dried up yet.
Right. It the blood wasn't flowing, and you know.
Yeah.
And you don't become. You're kind of flatline, but you're not brain dead.
Yep. Good. That was good. That helps.
So I didn't hear a thing. I've been asked this at the VA doctor. Did you hear anything? Did you do anything? Didn't hear a thing. Didn't have time to get afraid. Didn't have time to think about anything. Done. And 17 days, and then it took, I think, 6 months after that before I could. I had to go back through because of the nerves and everything. Go through the I forget what the doctor's name is, but neurologist. And make sure everything is done before you can get back. I could go back to preaching and things like that. So, I've had some birthdays. I was born. I was born again. And then I died. And I was born again.
That's great.
But I was thinking about that when Rick was talking about that. And we fear, a lot of people, I think, don't fear death as much as the process. And the enemy, he uses the process to throw us off track.
Hmm.
So I've got I'm well wired. I've got pacemaker defibrillator in, and it's gone off.
Oh yeah.
Gone off at a Christmas Eve service. Mm. And it's just like shotguns go off in your head.
Mm. Nobody else
knew it. Nobody else knew it.
But the hospital knows that they're on a monitor.
Yeah. Right.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. And
amazing too.
Your hands, I couldn't hold on if I wanted to. They just.
Well, how did it get bad? Did you have to rush over to the hospital? I don't remember.
Well, Christmas Eve. It was Christmas Eve, and we were supposed to come up here from Cortland to see the girls, and we had to put it off until we asked them. They said, no, if it happens again, just go into the emergency room and they'll adjust that.
So it went off and then it came back to normal.
Right.
Okay, good.
It came back to normal.
All right.
So
the man who's been born again three times, and he's not even a Nazarene. I say that, forgive me, any Nazarene brethren, that's, there are churches, I'm sorry.
And his name was Rick, and he said, He had never done it except on a dummy, and I said, "Hey, run on two."
He'd never done it. The guy who did it except on a dummy.
You were lucky that there was somebody nearby. Yeah. With that.
Well, our granddaughter was there, so she ran over and got him.
Yeah. So.
He was lucky he was even still there.
Of course, there are people that, even where they've gone, where it seemed like it was physical beyond the clinical. Mm-hmm. And there's people that have gone and have seen visions. Now, what I would say about visions and seeing, somebody says they saw Jesus and he said, you're not done, go back, serve me. That's great. Somebody says they saw a great white light and everything was peaceful and they don't know God and they aren't a Christian and they aren't a believer and they just think that everyone's going to go to this beautiful, peaceful thing. Don't be afraid of death because there's no problem there. That's a lie from the enemy. He appears as an angel of light. And if it doesn't point you to Jesus Christ, how could it be a good thing? If it makes people feel good about not needing Jesus, it wasn't a good encounter that they had when they were in that thing. So of heaven. The other thing is, there's all these books that people write about their experience, and there may be real truth in it and blessing in it, but you really have to take it all with a grain of salt because people see things that sometimes conflict with the Bible or see things that you could never verify in a healthy, really way. And you can get your mind on a lot of stuff that isn't really scriptural. I don't think just because we believe it was Paul himself who in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, talks about chapter 11 or 12 about knowing a man who died, and it was himself because he got stoned outside of that city in Lystra, and then he stood up. We think that that's what he's talking about. He just took it off of himself and said, I knew a man. Whether he was, and he goes, he saw things that are you're not allowed to speak
unlawful.
Of, unlawful to speak of. It was just too much to try to bring down to earth. So all I'm saying is I take those stories with a grain of salt. Doesn't mean I can't learn a beautiful thing from somebody, but I'm still careful. Does that make sense? I'm not cynical, but I am skeptical and careful in a healthy way. So Lord, we thank you that you brought Archie back to be with us, and he never really left in a sense because didn't go anywhere. That he, sure, if he was with you in the sense of in your presence in a knowledgeable way, it would have been for a purpose, and we would know about that. But we also thank you just for restoring him and for all his electricity. We thank you for he and Lucille and their presence in our lives. Some of the folks that would be with us today, Lord, who are dealing with some physical and otherwise issues that I know about, just bless and protect and strengthen them. And even for our sister Deb Gaylor and for Kelly, who don't get out here much but and are having challenges, we pray that you would just meet them, that you would stand against any of the attacks of the enemy, and that you would grant them grace and peace. Anyone who we're thinking of right now that needs you, we know that peace doesn't come just because of a prayer when we're in disobedience or rebellion against you. But Lord, there are those, like we're praying, that it's not because of rebellion against you, but where it is, where we know someone right now who's maybe in rebellion against you and we're praying for them, we're not really asking you to just give them peace. We're asking you to turn them away from their rebellion so they can experience the peace of God. I'm not referring to Deb and Kelly, I'm referring to just anybody that might be in your heart right now. Lord, you know the prayer, and you know that we want our eyes open to see Jesus in Revelation, so do that, we ask in his name. Amen. Amen. Yeah. Yeah, Jeff can't be here today, and he said, can you push the button on this thing here? And I said, piece of cake. What button? Okay, anyway, it's, yeah.
My sister was discharged from the hospital.
Oh, good. Oh, so Marla's sister's out of rehab. Lord be with her. Yeah. So we kind of finished in verse 13. Well, I don't know. It's hard to remember exactly, but I know that in verse 13, in chapter 14 of Revelation, it's the beast, and it's a prelude view, an overview of what's going to happen to him, because, you know, we have to get to chapter 19 and 20 to see the fulfillment of the things that are going to happen, such as the beast being thrown into the lake of fire that talks about earlier in the chapter. It's so there's this overlapping instruction and understanding given through the scriptures about what's going to happen in verse 12. He says, here's the patience of the saint, and here are those saints, and here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And that's referring to the people who were willing to take them to fight and stand, not fight, stand up against the mark of the beast and die for him. And there's all these people that the angels are now preaching to. We've read about this earlier. I'm just referring to what's been read already. And then in verse 13, we just quoted earlier, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. So there's still people to suffer and die, but they're going to go right to heaven. Yes, says the Spirit, it goes on, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. So that leads us into, you know, the tribulation saints overcome the fear of death. And we see Archie gave us a statement about just not worrying about death because it's, what did you say? The process people fear sometimes more than actually what the end result is. Now, probably most people, most of us in this room, have a little bit of like, what's is that? Is it going to be okay? You know, more. But I would agree that most for me, I go, I know it's coming. And I know I'm going to be, and I think it's good to think about being with the Lord, seeing, you know, seeing people I love is important to me. And some people, that's the first thing they say about seeing people they love. And I think that's great. I do love the people that I know are there. I just think about actually seeing Jesus, what that would be like. And all your faith has been rewarded, and there's never going to be a step backwards again. Never going to be a doubt again. Never going to be a fear again. Well, that's just glorious. We have so much to look forward to. Verses 14 through 16. Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Wow. One like the Son of Man. That was Jesus' favorite saying for himself. The perfect, sinless one who was human and yet was God, tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. And I'm certain that this is he. On a white cloud, God reveals himself through thick clouds different times. At Sinai, you know, in the Hebrew called the Shekinah glory of God, when we see the cloud that came down and filled the tabernacle, as well as appeared, the clouds and darkness were emblematic of his power and authority that covered Mount Sinai. That was one thing. But then his Shekinah glory came down as he filled the tabernacle where Moses and Aaron couldn't even enter in, you know, when he anointed it and ordained it. Then God let Israel, who was out there in the wilderness with him, he led them out with a cloud by day. And there's one place where we read, and that cloud in Psalms overspread them, and in Hebrews. So I always looked at the cloud as like an Indian smoke signal cloud out in front moving, you know, a cartoonish kind of view. It was a cloud that overspread over them, and that as it moved, if they wanted to stay out of the heat of the sun, they would move under the cloud. You know, you've done that when you've been at the beach or out someplace at a picnic somewhere in July, and you've set up your chair, you know, and there's clouds that are keeping the sun from baking you, and you're there for a while, and all of a sudden, pretty soon, there's sunlight coming over here, and it's like you're getting hot, and you go, oh, it's when you move your chair. So they weren't doing it of their own volition, just saying, we got to stay under the clouds so we keep cool. They were following the leading of God through the wilderness under the cloud that was moving. And sometimes it would stay still, and they'd stay still when the cloud stayed still. It's funny, I feel like right now in my life, I need to learn that all over again. I need to learn how to stay still with the Lord. I need to learn how to not pick this up every 5 minutes. I do good sometimes at that, and I purposely put it in another room or a set for me, but life happens sometimes where you just, one thing to another, and you know what, before there was phones, there was still a brain, right? And you didn't need any outside influences to distract you. Your own mind can distract you, right? So staying under the cloud, this is an aside, but staying under the cloud of God's peace and presence and lingering with him is a great thing. So the cloud that came through Israel, it was darkness to the enemy, and they couldn't really see and follow Israel. And then there was a pillar of fire by night, and that was a wall of fire. I don't know how wide, but that was literally to keep the enemy away from them as well. So Jesus on the white cloud will not be pretty to the rebellious people on earth. That won't be what we look at as this beautiful scene that we try to figure out. In fact, we usually see an angel with a harp, a person who became an angel, which is not true, which is just cartoon stuff, sitting on a cloud, you know, because it says there's going to be people with clouds and harps. But it's not all there is there. But it won't be pretty to the rebellious people. Now, the golden crown is not speaking about the plant one that they wrap around your head. It is a victor's crown, and yet in this particular wording, it's eternal and it's gold, but it's similar to the victory crown that they wore at the Olympics, you know, which was just a wreath kind of thing made up. But here it's golden, but it is the same word, a golden Stephanos. So it's not an earthly crown. It's a heavenly crown. He is the victor. You know, at our Olympics right now, people get their gold medals. And you know what that means? It's not just the victory of the gold medals. They like money. I'm gonna make commercials for Wheaties, and I'm going to be famous, and I'm going to get money. Back in the days of the original Olympics, it was just the victory of standing and representing your city and having that. They gave you some flowers, and a wreath thing around your head, and that was it. And they worked just as hard to be victors, but they had a sense of purpose in that. So we have a sense of purpose beyond our, when we're going to get golden crowns too, but they're not so that we are, you know, like rich and that, you know, I have more crowns than you do. It's that we can throw them at Jesus' feet. It talks about the saints doing that. So this crown that he's wearing is eternal gold, and it is the conquering hero, combining Hebrew and hero, and a sharp sickle in his hand. Now this angel, you can almost think this angel is ordering him, pick up the sickle. It's not like that. The angel is declaring, is almost like announcing, reap your harvest as you go, knowing that that is the Lord's plan. And it's not reaping souls to salvation. It's a reaping the overripe sin of the earth, cutting down and dealing with the sin. Now, God is not hasty in judgment. Have you ever come into a situation and been hasty to judge a situation and just kind of spoke out really quick? All the time. One person said, I won't name the person. I won't say their name that starts with a K and ends with a teen. all the time. Isn't it interesting how easily you can say this, oh, that guy has a short fuse. That's not a proper statement. That guy's filled with anger. He needs to deal with his anger issue. You know, like, you know, he needs to be set free. You know, we could think about the way we say things and stuff, but hasty judgment, I mean, I've done it. I've done it so many times when, you know, the word oops just seems to be necessary, and more than oops. You know, Jesus waits till the last possible moment. He's waiting patiently. God has given repeated warnings to mankind through all the prophets and the nations they spoke to, the prophetic word looking forward to the time we live in and beyond. And though people don't know that, they also don't sometimes want to know. If I could sit down with somebody for 3 hours and take them through, and I've been able to do that a few times, where they actually sat with me, brand new, didn't know God, what's the Bible about? And I walk them through, highlighting the point of the history through the whole thing. And the more you come to studies, the more we talk about the history of Israel and God's work, the more that will become clear to you. And you probably have to do a little study on your own, like some of you do, to kind of put the schedule together, you know, how it fits. You don't have to know every detail, but God has really given warning to man, and he waits till the very last moment. And he's not hasty. Judgment, though, is sure, and it comes without apology. And you said it was so sudden death, Archie. Well, rebellion will have an abrupt end here. But remember, it hasn't been abrupt even in a 7-year tribulation. Because imagine all the people who reject the mark of the beast. Imagine all the people that heard from Christians about what was going to come, who laughed at them. Imagine all the people that begin to see the hailstones and the judgment on the earth and realize that God is doing something. We don't know each individual when their opportunity to change, to repent, stops. We know it stops when they die. We know it stops when Jesus comes between them and comes back to earth. But up until that point, there is room for people to repent. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Abraham and God speaking to him gave the Amorites or Ammonites or whatever 400 years. Babylon 70 years.
7 years. Yeah.
He shortened it up.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. She's speaking of the Amorites and God saying, I'm 400 years for their iniquity to come to a full. They also, they saw Israel in the wilderness. They knew God took Israel out of Egypt. They were made aware. Rahab is the perfect answer to that, where she says, we know. She knew better than the guys that came in to spy out Jericho. I know that your God is going to judge us. I know that we're doomed. And when you come in here, you need to save me and my family. I'll hide you. But I know this is coming. And God, what did God do? He saved her.
Also in Revelation, in Jeremiah, we're going to see the extent.
In Jeremiah, we see it at us also. And you had one, aren't you?
I was just thinking, there is clinical death. There is physical death. And there is coming a death, spiritual death,
yes.
Not even the great physician, God himself. It's done.
Yeah, there is the spiritual death is the third one, and that's what we're going to see by the end of Revelation. Amen. You guys are good. So in 17 through 20, then another angel came out of the temple with it, which is in heaven, also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city. And blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. So as this is spoken of in a very specific way with an angel thrusting in for the grapes and the blood shed, and by 1,600 furlongs is 180 miles. And there's a radius there of 180 miles, approximately 180 to 185. This battle is not really a battle that we would think of, and it culminates in chapter 19. So again, what he's doing in Revelation, he's taking information about the whole picture and breaking it down and giving you pieces, but then it all comes together at the end, and that's why you have trouble, like, when does this happen? It's not that easy to put it in perspective, but what you do is, if you keep reading, you go, oh, that's where this fits. Oh, that's where this fits. And that comforts you from being confused about, well, I thought this already happened, or I thought this wasn't going to happen until the end. You're right. Chapter 19, it's really a judgment that culminates there. Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo, the area that's 1,600 furlongs, 180 miles, is actually, that's the space that is in Megiddo from the spaces south and east, more than west, but somewhat west. There's that kind of a huge, huge area. Gail and I have been there because Mount Carmel is on the western side of it towards the Sea of a Mediterranean Sea. And you go up there and they have a statue of Elijah calling fire down from heaven. But you also go up there because there's an elevated little mountain, which it could be where he's, it could be right where he was. And that's why they put it there because they think it's where he was when he called down fire. We don't know, but we think. But there's the little mountain, and then you look out across this plain, and you see to the south towards, it's going down towards Jerusalem and Jericho. It's going out towards the east, and it's going north, and it's this big area. You can't see it all. Because it's
beautiful. I've been there.
You've been there, too. You went to Israel.
Yeah. Is one of those places where the Beatitudes, where, you know, the mount, the Sermon on the Mount?
No, that was around, I believe that was more towards the Sea of Galilee to the south of there. She's asking about the Sermon on the Mount, where that was. So, now it's interesting because that's the place where Josiah, probably towards the eastern, southern end of it, was killed, and a great mourning happened. And that was a mourning that we read about in Zechariah 12 that will happen again. But our Lord, who died, did not die because of his arrogance, like Josiah was a good king who went where he shouldn't have gone and lost the battle. This isn't what Jesus is doing in his death. he's going to come as victor at this time. So they mourned for a good king who died there, but what they will mourn for in Zechariah 12, and we'll come back to this, but I just wanted to say this. Israel mourned deeply for Josiah, Judah did, because he was this great king, perhaps the greatest reformer, even then, and then Hezekiah. And yet he went out to fight Pharaoh Necho from Egypt when he had no business doing it, and he ended up dying in battle, and they mourned deeply for him, this good king who made a mistake at the end. It tells us in Zechariah, they will mourn when they see Jesus coming to this spot, when they see his wounds, as one mourns for his only son, and it will be a mourning like they mourned in Josiah's day, except it will be for their failure and their sin. Which is always, you know, important that we face our own. The reason we face our sin isn't to beat ourselves up. It's to be set free. It's to be set free. And Jesus is the setter freer. So these will be developed more in chapter 19, but in case you read ahead to help you. Because in Isaiah 63, 1 through 3, we have these words about this area, situation, and Jesus coming. Who is this who comes from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozra, this one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness am mighty to save. Why, that's where we get that song, he is mighty to save, from that sentence. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? His answer is, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury, and their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I've stained all my robes. So you go, wow, this is such a hard thing about God's judgment and righteousness. But remember, Jesus first stained with his own blood to protect people from having to go through this. And the timeline, before we move into chapter 15, remember, the best I understand it is we have the rapture of the church. It could come at any time. We have Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog and Magog and their allies, which is Russia and Iran and Libya and Turkey and a few others, our allies who are going to attack Israel and be defeated by God. And in Zechariah 12 through 14, we have an expression about this battle and all these things that happen. The chronology that we have is imperfect, but we also do see distinct events. And the Great Tribulation leads to Armageddon, and the Gog Magog leads to the Great Tribulation. And here's just a tip on why. Ezekiel 39:9 is talking about the Russian and their allies, Gog and Magog, and their attack on Israel. And it says that their weapons are going to be left as they get wiped out, and their weapons are going to be burned. And I don't understand how that works, but that's what's going to happen. And then guess what it's going to take? How many years to burn their weapons? 7 years, yeah, 7 years. So that battle has to be leading up to the Great Tribulation, at least. I'm not saying it's exact with it, but because you need 7 years, and you know the tribulation is only going to last 7 years, and then Jesus is coming. So they won't be burning weapons into the 8th and 9th and 10th year. So you can kind of get some timing. This is where scholars and students of the Bible kind of conceive how things fit together, things that have to happen before other things. I mean, some things are obvious. Ezekiel 36 and 37 have to happen before 38 and 39 because it talks about Israel being resurrected in the Valley of Dry Bones and being restored to their land. Well, they have to be in their land to get attacked, don't they? So Ezekiel 36 and 37 happens. We live in that time. Israel has been restored to their land. 38 and 39, the attack of Russia and Iran. And I use their modern names because who's in the news? Who are the allies that are against Israel? More than Russia and Iran. But this is a separate issue before the final end. So it's just this, before Armageddon comes another battle, and that's what I'm alluding to here. So I'm sure I've confused you, and thank you very much. I labor to do that. Chapter 15, 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. But just when you thought it was enough, there's more. So more angels say, and the way it's spoken here speaks to me, with the seven more angels of order and clarity. And this is not haphazard. This isn't a parent flying off the handle that they got pushed too hard and then they react. It's righteousness and righteous judgment, as we've seen, never completed in this world, but it's going to happen. We do see in Jesus complete suffering as a sacrifice for our sins. And so I saw another sign in heaven. It says great and marvelous. There's a lot of things. Very few times this term is ever used in the New Testament, just right here. But in Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Same wording, even though it's two different languages. Great and marvelous is God's judgment. Great and marvelous is that Jesus took our judgment, only to help those who will humble themselves before him and receive it. Verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been made manifest. So, first of all, in verse 2, the victory in Jesus, that's a constant moving us into eternity. It happened in earlier days too. You have the saints who overcame Satan and his ways. And many of the saints who overcame Satan and his ways overcame him through death. It wasn't just through victory on earth, like we're going to rule over everybody. It was the victory of the martyrs. In Hebrews 11:35 through 40, it tells us about all the people. It talks about the people who had glorious victories. And then when it hits verse 35 and it says others. Others. Not just the Davids with his victory over Goliath, and Abraham over, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, or the enemies of Sodom, or just the different Joshua and his victories in Israel. Then it says others suffered because they went through difficulty and they didn't turn around and go the other way. And it says, and the world was not worthy of them. The world was not worthy of them. Ray Stedman, famous teacher, that's actually Bucky's uncle or grandfather. Guy we know, it's his grandfather. Antichrist thinks he's rid of his enemies here. He thinks when he kills all these people that he's winning. I mean, he does and he doesn't. That's that question about what does Satan know, or how does he think that we don't really know? Remember, because we talked about that. We're just not sure, because there's things that show that he knows, and there's things that show that he's just an idiot, doesn't know. So an idiot. I don't know if I should say it that way.
Do you think though, when we say that, because there's people who know what God says, you reap what you sow, and at the same time, they think, they'll be the ones that get away with it.
Well, people who think they know and can get away with it. Yeah, he could be that way. And so let's say in the realm of him thinking, I'm winning, I'm going to kill these people and overcome, this is what Ray Sedman said. He's just really running a shuttle service to heaven. And as the buses are loaded with the saints, taking them to heaven. Like, you can't win against a Christian. You have to understand this. And it's the only way to understand it, because the Bible doesn't give us a fairy tale story. Everything you touch turns to gold. You're going to live to be 100 without any pain, and then you die in your sleep and immediately see Jesus, and you never had any pain or suffering, and nobody in your family suffered, and life is wonderful. There's just no such story. There's no such, that's not life on this fallen earth. We're in a fallen world. It's like, I planted a garden. I just went out in the back and threw seeds, and up came plants, and all the extra grass and crabgrass disappeared, and all the weeds just died, and all the thorns just, there was never any thorns. There was never, and there's no bugs. There was no bees stinging me. Nothing ever. I just threw seeds in a garden. I got this giant garden of every fruit. I mean, there's no such thing. In order to have a garden, you've got to till the soil and weed, and you got to plant seeds, and you got to water them. But what a blessing it is when the fruit comes. It's like it means even more to you because of what it took. Satan can't win against a Christian in terms of attacking us. If we give in to sin, okay, he's won a battle, but he's still going to lose the war because we go to heaven. Our hope is secure. And so, sea of glass, it's also in chapter 4, there's a sea of glass, but now there's mingled with fire. You know, that's kind of like there was the river and the hailstones and fire in the judgment on Egypt. How do you have hailstones and fire together? Really the miracle power of God, you know. And is this a purification thought? You know, judgment on the enemy while glory for the saints. So the song of Moses. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We have the law, and then we have the Lamb. And the same theme here is the deliverance. Egypt was important. God separated this group of people that were 70 plus, and then they grew into be a nation who was isolated in Egypt as slaves. They were isolated, and they were not engaged with the cultures around them because of their slavery. But that was God keeping them separate until the appointed time. And then Egypt had to be, think about this, Egypt had to be judged to release Israel from their bondage. And in Jesus, sin must be judged one way or the other. It's either judged on the cross for us, or sin will be judged in the people who rebel against him. And it's important to remember that Pharaoh would never, ever have released those slaves to freedom without the ultimate judgment of the firstborn of Egypt dying, right? And even then, he turned and chased after him. So Satan doesn't give up. Pharaoh's a picture of Satan, is he not? He was a real person, but you look at his persona. Who is the Lord that I should worship him? I don't know the Lord. None of these miracles matter to me. I can do, my guys can do some of them. Then it got way beyond what his magicians could do. And then it wasn't until God struck the firstborn of Egypt and Pharaoh himself suffered. His own son died, his firstborn. But Pharaoh came out with a vengeance to conquer Israel again. And that's when he was finally destroyed, his army in the water of the Red Sea. His power had to be fully broken. His army had to be drowned. So then in Exodus 15, why am I talking about that? Because it talks about they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Well, in Psalm 1, there's a song in Exodus 16 where they sing and dance. And in Psalm 103, we talk about Moses, and many all over the place it talks about Moses. Now, And in Psalm 103, it says, God showed Moses his ways, but he showed Israel his actions. You know, Moses got to see God's purpose and love in a way that the rest of the people didn't. But now, because the law came by Moses and grace and truth came by Jesus, you get to see God as he really is. I mean, we can't fully see him. Am I right? We don't see him physically fully, and we don't understand him completely. Am I correct there? Okay. But you can see what an Old Testament Jew could not see. He lives in your heart. His spirit lives within you. So he showed Moses his ways, and now there's the song of Moses. His character, his nature. What a beautiful thing. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Do you agree with that? Just and true are your ways, O King of Saints. Okay, these people were killed, many of them. They died horrible deaths. You know, people, I say, I've got a bone to pick with God when I get there. I don't think so. So I'm going to talk more about that in a minute. Who shall not fear your name, you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations shall come worship before you, for your judgments have been made manifest. So here's the deal. They get it. Their eyes are open. Their hearts are open. They're full of joy, and they get it. You know, I have some joy in the Lord often, and I think I get it to a degree. To a degree. But just, you are going to know. First John says you're going to know even as you're known when you see him face to face. So what a glorious, glorious promise. And here's what's worth, there's more I could say about it, but I think I should move forward. Here's what's worth noting. Those who, I said it already, but I'll say it again. Those who suffer for Jesus, who were beheaded, they don't have any bones to pick with God. They have no complaints to bring to God. They don't have questions. Why did this happen in my life? Now, I want to be careful anytime and anywhere. I don't want to mock or belittle the fact that people go through very painful, difficult things that I and they don't understand. That really does happen, doesn't it? So, we don't always know the why of things happening and how God's using them in the fullest degree. And we can't tell people that we do when we don't. We have to be honest. Do I know that God doesn't waste pain and has purpose and destiny for each person? And have I seen people go through situations that I would have no idea how I would ever make it through? But yet I've seen them make it through. And then I do have an idea. It'd have to be the grace of God. And, you know, Corrie ten Boom in the beginning of Hiding. Did I do this last week? Mm-hmm. Okay. The ticket, you know, when the guy comes. So mm-hmm. I thought I did that before. And I just came into my head last week and it came back. So they are not questioning why. They are thrilled and joyful beyond measure, because they're redeemed and living in the presence of God. And so what do? We choose this by faith right now. But we will receive the end. Receiving the end of the faith, of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. The end of your faith is King James. I think NIV says the completion of our faith. This is a good thing to camp on for a minute, whether we get any more done or not. Think about for a minute with me, what's it going to be like to come to the end of your faith? Now, our natural feeling is when we think about faith ending, we think about it stopping as of negative. That's not what we're saying. The end of your faith right now, you don't have to say it out loud. Are you trusting God for quite a few things, maybe a couple things, or maybe 20 things that are beyond your ability to see how they're going to work out? Is that life? like you're trusting. Have you been on a journey of faith that you've had to trust the Lord where you couldn't see the next step? There's a day coming for you. It almost feels scary to think that I won't have faith anymore. In Corinthians 13, it says, now remains three things, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. It's not because it's diminishing faith as a negative or hope. It's because our faith will be completed, our hope will be realized. He says in another place, why does a man hope, or a woman, for what they already have? Oh, I wish I could have a cup of water. Lord, please give me a cup of water. I need a cup of water. When are you going to give me a cup of water? He's cuckoo, you know? Get him into a doctor. I have the water. I have my water. I'm not hoping to have my water. It's here. I have it. Right now, I have hope. I have assurance about the future. Faith, I'm trusting God for that future. And those things will be realized. And I won't have to have hope and faith anymore. So what that means is this is the best my brain can do. You might be smarter than me. Mm-hmm. In my brain and my thinking, faith and hope take up a lot of my energy. You know what I mean? I'm working through those all the time, aren't you? Mm-hmm. When I'm not working on those anymore, the thing that my faith and hope are always taking me to is love. You know? It's like the happy Christian isn't the one where you're sitting in a little room and God is bringing you everything you want. You just keep getting better and better with everything you want. The happy Christian is being strengthened by God so they can reach out and show his love to other people. And as you show love to other people, joy fills your heart because you're bringing forth fruit. You're producing fruit. When you're worried about feeling and getting fruit, you're depressed. I mean, I can never feel enough. It doesn't, even when I have a day where I feel God, I've had a few moments lately where I felt God so closely and I was weeping. And it doesn't happen to me all the time. I've talked about it, but it doesn't happen all the time. But the next day I wasn't weeping with that. I couldn't recapture that feeling. You know what I mean? I don't feel that all the time. And I don't try to feel that all the time because it's more important. I'm not going to be able to do that. I am not going to be able to keep the good feeling. It's just like, it's not going to happen. So forget about it. And well, Rick, what was it you were feeling so good about that he chose me and called me and spoke to me when I didn't even seem like I was looking for him? And he reminded me that he came, and I said it at church, he came to me. Okay, well, I said it Sunday, I want to say it again. If that was ever true, God hasn't changed his mind. He hasn't now decided, no, I'm not coming to you. I don't want to be with you. So I don't go by how I feel. And faith and hope and love, well, I still need to use faith and hope even because that feeling goes away. But when I see him face to face, I'll be done having to work through trusting him. He'll be right here. I won't have to work through, okay, my hope's in Jesus. I won't go, Lord, can I get close to you right now? I just need to look into your eye in heaven. I just need to look into your eyes and have you look at me and nod to me so I can feel that I'm really safe here with you. You're not going to have to do that. You're going to be one with him. And you go, but what will fill my mind if it's not being filled with, I got to work through this. Oh, yeah, I'm worried about that. Oh, I got to trust the Lord about this. Oh, I'm being tempted over here. Gone. Gone. What's going to happen is you're going to be enjoying who he is unrestricted. Because I guarantee you, from the scriptures that I understand, if he walked in this room in the physical and gave us all a literal vision of him and we experienced it, we would do two things by nature. I'm not saying we would, after we fell down on the floor and just were overwhelmed, we would go and tell everybody and we'd get together and try to figure out how to communicate this and have people not think we're crazy. But we'd also be stoked and excited for a while. Somebody would say to me, no, if I saw Jesus physically and he appeared to me, I would never doubt him again. That person does not understand the Bible, does not understand human nature, and does not understand their own journey. Sorry, I'm going to tell you it's absolute. Now, is there someone out there whose life was changed by an encounter with Jesus? Of course. I had an encounter with Jesus and my direction changed. But did I have times after that where I sat on a room on a floor as they were sending us out to go witnessing? I was in that youth group and I was like, I don't even know if God's real. I had all these experiences already of him being real, but I was also going through doubts and fears because he was building my faith. So all I'm saying is we don't even have a clue of what it's going to be like to see him face to face. But if you think about it for a while, that's a good thing to think about. Some people I've talked, and if we weren't reading Revelation, if we weren't talking about it right now, including me, how much would I think this week about seeing Jesus face to face and what it's going to be like to just experience who he is unrestricted? So that's my unrestricted, you know? Like, you can't help it. You're not wrong for going, how long is it going to go on? When is this going to, I got to do this when I get home. Oh, you know what I mean? I mean, you know what I mean? Or but what about this in my life right now? Because you're living on this planet. It's okay. But it's okay, but you have to work at it to focus, and you can't spend all day in a prayer closet just experiencing God. That won't happen right. That won't work, because otherwise everybody would just spend their life in a closet and we'd never get out and do anything. So it's better, but it's coming to completion. Hallelujah. That's what I say. Hallelujah. Song of Moses, and that's where we'll stop. Lord, thank you for not only the song of Moses and the Lamb, because it's a further song than Moses could ever think of on his own, and that you showed through him. Thank you that we, along with the, we may not be these people. We may already be in heaven as they come up, and I think that's how it works. But either way that it happens, when we see you face to face, we will be unrestricted in our joy, unrestricted in our understanding, unrestricted in our freedom and love. We won't be having to forgive anybody. We won't be having to hope that we're forgiven. We won't have to worry about being quick to judge situations wrongly or relationships that are frayed right now that we can't fix. Mm-hmm. We don't know what that's like. We just know that you didn't just deliver us from hell, you delivered us to heaven. And we thank you that we get to be in your presence forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hope you didn't mind me going off.